I want to begin today with a quick review of where we've come from in Romans, starting with Romans chapter 2. We won't review Romans 1. Romans 2, Paul tells us that God justifies those who obey his commands, regardless of their national or religious affiliations, and regardless of whether they are circumcised, or we might say today, baptized, or a member of a church. In Romans 3 and 4, Paul makes it clear that everyone has sinned, therefore everyone owes the penalty for sin. And that's a penalty that we either pay ourselves by spending eternity in hell, or someone pays it for us by dying in our place. And in those same two chapters, Paul confirms that Jesus Christ is the one who paid sin's penalty on our behalf, and we receive his gift of life by faith. In Romans 5, Paul's primary focus is the logical and theological explanation of how one man, that is Adam, could bring sin into our world. And he brought sin in a way that contaminated everyone. So how did that happen? Paul explains that. And then how one man, Jesus, could pay the penalty for sin in a way that could redeem everyone. In Romans 6, Paul says a bit differently what he said in Romans chapter 2 about the necessity of keeping the law to be justified before God. So in Romans 6, Paul says that the requirement of faithful obedience to God is the only valid expression of living faith, and the only basis for God justifying us and giving us eternal salvation. Paul explains that we no longer have to sin, we no longer ought to sin. And if we willfully continue in sin, it means we are continuing to serve sin. If we willfully turn from serving sin to pursuing a life of righteousness, it means we are serving God, and that results in sanctification and the gift of eternal life. And Paul emphasizes at the end of chapter 6 that eternal life is indeed a gift in spite of the conditions placed around it. In Romans 7, 1-13, Paul explains why we are no longer under the law. He explains how sin uses the law to tempt us into sinning, and that in spite of the weaknesses of the law, it remains holy, righteous, and good. And in Romans 7, 14-25, which is the second half of Romans 7, Paul shows that those who are trusting in the law to be justified and given the gift of eternal life are trapped in an unwinnable struggle between their good intentions on the one side, that's their mind, and the power of sin to lead them astray on the other, and that's their flesh. And then Paul, nearing the end of Romans 7, asks the question, if the law which is holy and righteous and good and given to us by God cannot save us from the power and practice of sin, what or who can? Who shall set me free? Yes. And the answer is, as Paul tells us, it is God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he brings in the work of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, which is where we're going today, Paul begins teaching us about the presence, the work, and the necessity of the Holy Spirit for living a godly life. So that's where we've been. Here's where we're going. And with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll look at Romans chapter 8. Father God, again, this is your word. It's what you have given to us, what you have provided, what you have spoken through the Apostle Paul. Thank you for speaking, and it is my prayer that you would speak again today, as it were, afresh, anew, as we ponder, consider the things that you have said here. Speak to us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 8, and then we'll talk about them. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me stop here and just make one point, because if you're using the King James Version or just a few other Bible translations, you'll notice that verse 1 actually says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and then they include this last part of verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is not found in what is considered to be the primary or most dependable translations, and so most of your newer translations do not include that in verse 1. Why it was included in some translations, I don't know, but it's repeated here in verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The well-known words of Romans 8:1, and I suppose all of us have at least memorized them or know them well enough to at least repeat them close enough to what they say, begins Paul's answer to Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, which is, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul makes clear in Romans 7 that prior to repentance and faith in Christ's redeeming work, we are trapped in a losing battle against sin, be it the sinful influences of the world, our sinful passions, that is our flesh, or the temptations of the devil. And we are also trapped under the penalty of sin. And that's why the question in Romans 7, who's going to set me free? We need someone to set us free from the penalty of sin, the practice of sin, and the power of our own sinful passions, desires, interests, ways, inclinations. And of course, as we all know, God sets us free, and he's done that through the redeeming work of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And as I tried to make clear last Sunday, by God's grace and his goodness to us, and to us, we should be grateful for this, and I presume we are, God's work in us against sin does not end with his setting us free. God goes well beyond that, and he gives us everything necessary to live a godly life while still in our human body, still having some of these fleshly sinful passions, and still living in this sinful world. All right, and that brings us to Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in relation to God's dealings with us, condemnation begins when God exposes our rebellion. He exposes our faults and our unworthiness to live with him eternally. That's the beginning of the condemnation process. And as condemnation comes to fulfillment when he declares us guilty and casts us into the lake of fire. That's the idea in condemnation in human relationship to God. Yet, in spite of what we deserve, as Paul points out, God no longer condemns those who are in Christ Jesus. And that phrase, those who are in Christ Jesus, is an important truth, for it is part of the whole package that shows we need God and God's work to go from a guilty sinner to a saved child of God. So let me give you a small explanation just because Paul brings it up here in Romans 8. Beginning with Adam to the resurrection of Jesus, believers, and I'll call them believers, Old Testament believers, We're expected to sincerely and faithfully live up to the standard of righteousness which they knew. And as you may recall, we talked about that in Romans 1. And that means what they knew, whether they had the law of Moses or they didn't. And if they didn't have the law of Moses, they had the law written on their heart, they had nature, they had their intellect, and they had their conscience. And so they had means to know right from wrong, and the expectation from God, as has been from the beginning, that we would live up to what we know. So that was the Old Testament life of faith, and that was the path of being justified before God. However, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was an added requirement added to living up to the truth you know, and the added requirement was faith in Jesus Christ. So the path to justification now begins with repentance and faith in Christ as our Savior, the one who saves us from the penalty and power of sin. That's the added. Now it continues on from there. We need to live a life of faithful obedience to God's will. Of course, that's always been the expectation. So, for those who are in Christ Jesus, that is an important truth since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just to affirm this from a few other places, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that's John 14:6. Also, after Christ ascended, while standing before the Sanhedrin and being the one disciple who was speaking up to defend the rest of the disciples who had been arrested for preaching Jesus in the temple, Peter said these words, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you. And he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, Peter said. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4:11 and 12. And so this is an important statement right here at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And the word law there both times is used as to refer to a principle. The principle of the Spirit of life. The ideal, the essence of, the work of. So that's the principle, not the Mosaic law. Now, Paul has already explained how those who are in Christ are justified and set free from the penalty and power of sin, and he did that in Romans 5 and 6, which we've already covered. However, he does it again here, but this time he emphasizes the involvement of the presence, the power, and the work of the Holy Spirit. So he's giving really the same explanation, but he's bringing into our attention the work of the Holy Spirit. And he does this not as if the Holy Spirit is separate from God and Jesus Christ, as if he's doing a separate work, but he does it in a way which speaks to the Holy Spirit as directly connected to and part of and even interchangeable with God and Jesus Christ. And so as we work our way through Romans 8, Paul is going to use the term Spirit, and it's going to be a capital S in your Bibles, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit, and he's using that Holy Spirit reference interchangeably with Jesus Christ, with God. And so Paul says that the reason there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is because the Holy Spirit, operating through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, sets us free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. He only mentions Christ and our baptism in this process in Romans 6. Now, I do want to remind you that this is not an additional work, as I just said a moment ago, but rather another way of explaining what has already been explained in previous chapters. We, post-Nicene Christians, believe in the Trinity. We don't question that, at least most of us don't. We can't necessarily explain it, but that's our custom to believe in it. So, Paul is, without explaining the Trinity, without even saying he's talking about the Trinity, is in essence showing us these three manifestations, aspects, works of, however you want to put it, of God. So why is he doing this? I believe he's doing this for the sake of where he is taking us. He has helped us to see God's work in creation and his involvement in the process of human life going from Adam through the fall and into greater sinfulness and into redemption. And he shows the redemption through Jesus Christ. And now he's bringing in the important work of the Holy Spirit. So that's where he's going, and that's what I believe he wants us to see. So Paul is referencing God, the Holy Spirit, instead of only God or only Jesus Christ. Now, for the sake of reminding you of the bigger picture, let me just remind you once more that the work of the Holy Spirit is preceded, this work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 that Paul's talking about, is preceded by his convicting work, as Jesus mentions in John 16, verses 8 through 11. It's preceded by his work of drawing unbelievers to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, as talked about in John chapter 6, verse 44, and John chapter 12, verse 32. So the Holy Spirit is at work in the unbeliever's life, bringing that unbeliever towards faith in Christ. Then the Holy Spirit is at work in the new believer's life in terms of redemption and the beginning of transformation. And then, as Paul is beginning to talk about here in Romans 8, the work of the Holy Spirit is involved in the sanctifying process whereby he empowers, assists, and educates us. So continuing on with verse 2. And helping you see from other scriptures that there is this oneness or this interchangeableness of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, I want to bring to your attention some other scriptures that fit the same picture. Paul says here in Romans 2 that it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus who sets you free, sets us free from the law of sin and death. Now, these scriptures speak about life as coming from and through Jesus Christ. And at the end of these scriptures, I'll give you a scripture where Christ himself identifies himself with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 20, verse 31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. By this the love of God has been manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. 1 John 4, 9. And then speaking about himself, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And then he went on to say, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John 6, 48 and 51. And of course, one of the more famous lines from Christ, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. John 11, 25. And then Jesus explains the inseparableness of the Holy Spirit's nature and his nature. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus says these words, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. And we understand Jesus as speaking about the Holy Spirit. And then he says, continuing on in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive. Only believers, only those who are in Christ can receive the Holy Spirit. Because the world does not see him or know him. And then Jesus says these words which demonstrate the inseparableness of his nature from the nature of the Holy Spirit. He says to his disciples, but you know him because he abides with you. Who was abiding with him, them that they knew? That was Christ. And he will be in you. Christ was not in them at that point. He was with them. And so this statement is Christ's statement of the oneness between himself and the Holy Spirit. And the point is simple. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one, just as Jesus and the Father are one, and just as the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. And I understand we already agree with that. I'm just helping you see that more so from the Scripture, because this is important to understanding what Paul is going to tell us in Romans 8. So it is not God alone or Christ alone or the Holy Spirit alone who sets us free, nor is it all three as if they are separately doing some particular part of the work, each one doing their piece. Rather, it is God in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, who sets us free from the law of sin and death. Now, I agree this truth is a mystery. How do we explain this? It's pretty difficult. And though a mystery, it is important to understand where Paul is taking us. Let's move on to verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, Paul says, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, there are four main points that I believe we ought to grasp in these two verses. First, Paul speaks of the law as being incapable of doing something because of the weakness of our humanity. So the question is, what is it that the law cannot do, and how is that failure on the law's part related to our human weakness? Paul actually answered all of this in Romans 6. He taught us that the law cannot pay the penalty for sin. It cannot break the enslaving power of sin. And the law cannot empower and assist us in living a godly life. So in spite of the fact that the law does many good things, and that it is holy and righteous and good, as Paul says, it still has these inherent weaknesses. Weaknesses that leave us in need of something more than the law in order to die to sin and live unto God. But then Paul also says that the law is weak because of the weakness of our humanity. And this he addresses in Romans 7, where he speaks of those who are living under the law apart from faith in Christ. And he gives himself as an example of that. And that is where he talks about the things that I would do, I don't. The things that I shouldn't and know I don't want to do, I end up doing. And what Paul is saying is that even though the law motivates good intentions in our mind, the sinful passions overpower the good intentions so that sin repeatedly gains victory in our fleshly body. That's the failure of the law due to the weakness of our flesh. And so, it is the power of our sinful passions defeating our good intentions that exposes the weakness of the law to enable us to live a victorious Christian life. So that's the first thing I want you to grasp out of these two verses, 3 and 4. The second thing is this. Paul says that God solved the weakness of the law by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and so he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he made his Son an offering for sin. In doing this, Paul says God condemned sin in the flesh. We will see Paul talking more about this in the next section. We won't look at that today. But in the next section, he talks about how the body can come alive, our flesh can come alive to the righteousness that God would have us live. So God has done this work through Christ of condemning sin in the flesh. In other words, he judged the sinful parts of our flesh, condemned them to death, and in so doing broke the power that they have over us. It's another way of looking at Romans 6. And the outcome of what God has done is important for us to see, because what God has done through Jesus Christ enables us, and this is an important part here, enables us to fulfill the requirement of the law. The law is not evil. The law is not to be neglected or forgotten. What God has done through Christ enables us to fulfill the requirements of the law. Now, we need to understand that Paul, in writing Galatians and some in Colossians, explains that we are not to continue keeping the ceremonial aspects of the law. We all know that sacrifices are no longer to be done. We don't take lambs to the church and slit their throat and let the blood out and appease God that way. We know that we worship on Sundays, not Saturdays. So there are certain parts of the law that we have set aside, but there is no part of the moral part. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. There is not a single part of the Ten Commandments that is set aside. There is not a single part of the Mosaic Law concerning how we deal with our families, how we deal in business, how we deal with masters and slaves, how we deal with finances. All of that is to be lived up to. And I think all of us, regardless of what we may think of the law, can at least agree we shouldn't murder. We shouldn't commit adultery. We shouldn't lie. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't be greedy. That's all the law. So what God has done through Christ, he has done to enable us to fulfill the requirement of the law. This is an important truth. It's the second one I hope you can see here in verses 3 and 4. The third truth that's important is that Paul affirms the inseparable being of God, triune God, by pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit as the reason we are no longer under condemnation. So it is this work of the Holy Spirit that frees us from the condemnation due us because of our sinfulness. The fourth thing that is important for us to see is that Paul affirms that the law still matters for living a New Testament Christian life. And I've already spoken to that. In other words, we can and ought to live as those who are fulfilling the law. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5:17. And this is what he said: "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets." So the law is still holy and righteous and good, and we still need to fulfill the moral requirements of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And the simple truth here is that if we are living according to the flesh, it is because we value the world, we value ourselves, we value the devil's sinful, selfish, and prideful ways over God and his righteousness, and that's where we are setting our mind. That is our focus, primary focus. That is our interest. That's where we are headed. So if we are living according to the flesh, it's because that's what we're thinking about. That's what we're desiring. That's what we want to do. That's what we're focusing on. And when we value the world, our sinful passions, and the devil's ways the most, we cannot value God and his ways. This is why, in my opinion, the scripture, when it consistently speaks of moving from sinfulness to righteousness, it talks about putting off, putting away first, and putting on second. We put off that which stands between us and God, and we put on the righteousness of Christ. When our mind is set on the things of the flesh, we cannot think, live, speak properly, because our focus is off. But if we are living according to the Spirit, it is because we value God and his righteousness over sin, selfishness, and pride. Therefore, when we are living according to the Spirit, it means we've set our mind, our focus, and our interests on the Holy Spirit's leading in order to please God and fulfill his will here on earth. Yes, the Spirit of God, the work of Christ, the work of God, these are all intimately involved in our pursuit of righteousness. We need that empowerment and assistance. But we also have to set our mind in the right place. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. We have to put our mind in that direction, and that is what Paul is explaining to us here. Now, the question is, why is the mind, when it's set on the flesh, so inhibiting and destructive to living a godly life? And Paul answers that in verses 6 through 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, he says. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And so those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the mindset on the flesh is death. Let us always keep in mind that sin always and only leads to death in one form or another. It destroys. That's its intention. Now, beyond that, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It makes itself an enemy of God. It looks on God as an enemy. It thinks of God as not good, but evil, as bad, as someone who doesn't have your interests in mind, but his own at your expense. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That's the first thing Paul points out. The second thing he points out is that it does not subject itself to the law of God. The mind set on the flesh wants to be rebellious. It wants to go its own way. If you don't trust God, why would you do what God says? Maybe if there was enough fear to make you do that, you might. But absent that, if you don't trust God, if you don't see him as good, if you don't think that he's going to work out your situation for good or that he's going to be your provider and protector, then you aren't going to live according to his will. You aren't going to obey him. You aren't going to submit yourself to the law of God. But he says something else. He says, the mindset on the flesh isn't even able to do so. We've already covered that. Romans 6 and 7, and especially Romans 7. In spite of your good intentions, the flesh wins. This is the dilemma we face. This is why we need God. We need the work of Christ. We need the indwelling Holy Spirit. We aren't even able to do so. And so those who are in the flesh cannot please God. on the other side of that, the mind focused on the Holy Spirit is able to live according to the Holy Spirit's will and the Holy Spirit's way. It is empowered and assisted by the Holy Spirit. And it results in two things, life and peace. He's going to go on further to show us more things that happen when our mind is set on the Spirit. But in this case, he's only going so far as to point out that it results in life and peace. Life eternal, yes, but also life abundant here while we are alive on this earth. And peace. If you have not experienced the peace of God in your heart, it may be hard to grasp the value of this. But there is great value when you have the peace of God in your heart because the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are His child. And you know you are living according to the Spirit, therefore you are pleasing God and you are at peace. You have that inner peace, that inner calmness, that things are right between you and God. That is a precious, I might say, commodity. And that comes from the mind set on the Spirit. Let me just repeat where we came from. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And being in Christ Jesus is conditioned on being set free from death to life by the Holy Spirit. It is conditioned on God condemning sin in the flesh through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. It is conditioned on fulfilling the requirements of the law by walking according to the leading, the teaching, the influence of the Holy Spirit. And it is conditioned on setting your mind on the things of the Holy Spirit. That's where Paul has just taken us in these first 8 verses of Romans 8.